Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Acts of the Apostles? And we'll take a look tonight at chapters 27 and also chapter 28. Now, we recall from the teaching that we had last week that Paul was on trial before the Roman governor, whose name was Festus, and also before Agrippa, whose full name was Herod Agrippa II. And they realized that the charges, you know, really had no base or foundation to them. And in the last verse that we saw last week, in verse 32 of chapter 26, it says, "Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man, namely Paul, might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." Now, Paul, of course, had to appeal unto Caesar, because if he had gone to Jerusalem, as Festus had wanted him to, there would have been an ambush, and he would have been killed on the way. So there was no choice that he really had. He had to appeal before Caesar, and this perfectly fit in with God's plan, because God in his mercy wanted the emperor of the entire world to hear the message about his son Jesus, and he used one of the instruments that he used was the Apostle Paul. So now we begin in chapter 27, verse 1, and it says, "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band." Now a centurion would be a Roman soldier that was in charge of approximately 100 other soldiers, so he would have maybe the rank of perhaps a captain or a major in our military service terminology today. And then it says he was of Augustus' band. Well, Augustus was one of the titles of the emperor, Caesar Augustus, and the emperor happened to be Nero at this time. And if he belonged to Augustus' band, that would mean he would be a very, very skilled soldier that would be in this elite corps that would more or less take care of the emperor's personal affairs, one of which was to transfer prisoners to him that wanted some type of a court hearing. And then it says in verse 2, "And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us." Now, when it says meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, that would be Asia Minor, the Turkey area of today. And when it says this Aristarchus being with us, when the term "us" is used, that would mean, therefore, that Luke, who is the author of the Acts of the Apostles, was on board with Paul, the prisoner. So, and then also, apparently, another man whose name was Aristarchus, at least those three. And then it says, "And the next day we touched at Sidon." Now, you've heard of Tyre and Sidon along the eastern Mediterranean coast there. And then it says, "And Julius, who was the centurion, courteously treated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself." So that would mean that Paul was allowed to go ashore and could probably bathe and have some food that would be good and so forth. Now, it's an interesting thing about these centurions. We run across a number of centurions in the Bible, and the interesting thing is that every one of them seemed to be good men. You know, they're reasonably decent human beings. Like at the cross of Christ, you know, when Jesus died and then there was the earthquake and the darkness and then there began to be the shaking. You know, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God," but he spoke out the truth. There was another centurion, remember, that had strong faith and his servant needed to be healed. And then, you know, Jesus was called and the Lord was on his way. And he says, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should even enter under my roof. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed," because he recognized Jesus as a man of authority. And he says, "I have authority too. I say to one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes." And he says, "You don't need to even come under my roof. I know that you have that power and authority." But at any rate, if you look at these centurions that we see, they seem to be reasonably decent people. And this Julius is no exception. He courteously treated Paul. Then verse 4 says, "And when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary." Now that means that rather than going directly westbound in the Mediterranean, they kind of skirted along the coast. This would be between the island of Cyprus and what they called Asia. And the idea of that was to shield them from the wind so that they wouldn't get tossed around too badly. And when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us on board. Now, by the fact it says it was a ship of Alexandria, this would mean that its home port would be Egypt, because Alexandria, of course, is found in Egypt. It's an interesting thing. Probably it had some cargo of grain. Well, we know from later on that it did. It would have a cargo of grain to carry to the Rome or someplace like that. See, here in this country, we have the Midwest, which is sometimes called the breadbasket of the country. There's so much wheat and corn and whatever that's grown. Now, Egypt had a lot of this, and much of their produce would be shipped unto Rome. And so, therefore, this was an Egyptian ship that was headed towards Rome with this grain cargo. Now, and in verse 7 it says, "And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarcely were come off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone." Now, Crete would be the island of Crete. "And passing it with difficulty, came into a place which is called Havens, near to which was the city of Lycia." So they went into this little town there on the island of Crete called Fair Havens. "Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, 'Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with injury and much damage, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives.'" Now, a couple of things to notice here. In verse 9 where it says, "because the fast was now already past," it was talking about the fast or the feast of what we would call today Yom Kippur, the Feast of Atonement, which is really the great feast in the Jewish calendar. And it's in the seventh month, which many times will fall in October, in September or October. So we see that it's getting almost now late fall and into the winter season just about. And so therefore sailing would be very, very dangerous thing. So Paul said unto them in verse 10, he says, "I perceive that this voyage will be with injury and much damage, not only to the cargo and ship, but also of our lives." Now, when he said he perceived this, it would mean that he perceived it through the power of the Spirit. It wasn't something like Paul says, "well, I just kind of guessed this." But this was a knowledge that he would have that would be supernatural. Remember, God, who is a Spirit, can communicate these things to our spirit through some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit if we are in tune to what the Lord would say to us. Now, God, who is a Spirit, when he speaks, will normally not speak to us to our minds, which is the soulish part of man, but rather he will speak to our spirit. And then we can perceive certain things supernaturally. There's a warning that sometimes the Holy Spirit will give us, and I feel this is what is involved here. He says, "I perceive this." And then, verse 11, we find, "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." So we can see that the owner of the ship would have he'd have an interest in this. He would receive a payment, I suppose, when the cargo would reach its destination, and he had been sailing the seas for many years, and he says, "oh, you know, who's this Paul? Why should we listen to him? You know, there's a very good chance that we can make it," and so forth. And he held sway rather than Paul. So it says, verse 12, "because the haven was not commodious to winter in," it was just a small little place, "the greater part advised to depart from there also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete and lieth towards the southwest and northwest." So in other words, if they moved a little further along this island, there was a much larger city that was called Phoenicia, still on the island of Crete, but it would be a much more comfortable and place to stay. There'd be a lot more accommodations, and if you're going to spend a while there, you might as well be in a nice place. That was their human reasoning. And so it says in the next verse, "and when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing from there, they sailed close by Crete." Now, at this point, the storm is going to begin, and we're going to see what one of these storms was like. It's very difficult for us to read the very calm, not at all passioned account of the scriptures as to what occurred, and we can't fully understand what sailing in these tiny little boats must have been like in those early days. Even today, they'll say in these storms at sea, sometimes the waves will be 20 feet, even 30 feet high. Well, this is bad enough for the big ocean liners, but when you find one of these little ships that they had a couple of thousand years ago, you can imagine the danger, you know, of being just swallowed by the sea and going down. So it says, verse 14 now, "But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the lee of a certain island, which is called Cauda, we had much work to secure the boat, which when they had hoisted it, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, struck sail, and so were driven." Now, when it means they were driven, it means that they were driven really westbound past Greece towards Italy. And, of course, there would be the fear that they would be driven so off course that they would be pushed over into the coast of North Africa. But at any rate, they were heading in that direction. Now, when it says here that they used helps undergirding the ship, what apparently they actually did, the waves and the turmoil of the winds was so great that they actually put ropes around the ship lest the thing burst in two and just be torn to pieces by the violence of the storm and the wind. And then it has, "And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship." Now, when they lightened the ship, they were afraid that they were, you know, lower in the water, and they wanted to get as high as they could lest, you know, one of these waves just take them. So they started tossing things overboard. And then it says, "And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackle of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." So they really began to feel that, you know, that they would never reach their destination. Now, here's an interesting thing. Paul was a prisoner on this ship, but yet the anointing of the Lord was with him, and notice how he takes charge. So it says in verse 21, but after being long without food, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." So praise the Lord. The Lord sends an angel, apparently, an angel of God, and speaks to Paul and says, you know, it's necessary that you appear before Caesar, that you get to Rome, and because you're on board, everybody is going to be saved, and there's going to be no loss of life. So he says, don't fear for your lives. So then verse 25, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me." Isn't that neat where Paul just speaks forth and he says, "I believe God"? You know, what a tragedy it is that so many times we get involved with human reasoning and we pick up God's word, and there sometimes are people who call themselves Christians and they don't believe this, just like we had last week. You know, if you can handle Genesis 1:1, you see there's really no other part of the Bible that should be a problem to you. And it's simply a question of believing and trusting in God. So here we have his word from the beginning to the end, authored by God the Holy Spirit. And if someone would ever challenge you or me as to, well, how do we know that God the Holy Spirit is the author of this particular book rather than just merely man? One of the easiest ways to show this is fulfilled prophecy. and prophecies of Christ's second coming are being fulfilled right and left around us in the world today. And when we show that these things were in the scriptures written 2,000, 2,500 years ago and beyond, you see, only God could have been the author of the book. So the greatest proof of the fact that God is the author of the book is fulfilled prophecy. Be a good student of prophecy, and it's a much easier thing to win people to Jesus Christ. Now, so then in verse 26 he says, however, we must be cast upon a certain island. So apparently they were going to have a little problem on the way. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, I suppose this would be near the what we call today the Adriatic Sea. There's the Adriatic Sea up north and then the Ionian Sea further south, but it's kind of on the east side of Italy there, south of Italy, of course. But when the 14th night was come, and we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the sailors deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. Now 20 fathoms would be approximately 120 feet. And when they had gone a little farther, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. So that would be about 90 feet. Then fearing lest we should fall upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the sailors were about to flee out of the ship, now this is interesting, the sailors were the ones that were fleeing, and they're the ones that should be so used to the violence of the sea at various times. The sailors wanted to get out. So as the sailors were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under pretense as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. So it means that everybody had to stay on board. So then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take food, saying, this day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting and have taken nothing. Now, can you imagine a voyage like that? The storm was so great, so day or night for 14 days, they were unable to just take anything. So when we talk about a storm, like if Hollywood were ever to make a movie, you know, showing this, can you imagine the excitement and the violence of the storm that would be shown where they went for 14 consecutive days without eating? So you can imagine what it must have been like. And then he says in verse 34, wherefore I beseech you to take some food, for this is for your health, and there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. I think it's kind of a neat thing there. Remember, we talked about a few weeks ago about, you know, being very open with our Christianity. We don't have to try to draw attention to ourselves, but on the other hand, we're not ashamed of the name of Jesus, and we're not ashamed of the fact that we thank God for giving us the food that we have. Now, here it is in verse 35. It says, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. Let them see him giving thanks to God. There's nothing wrong with that in the least. So, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some food. And we were all in the ship, 276 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. So you see, there's part of the cargo. And when it was day, they recognized not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas meet, they ran the ship aground, and the bow stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the stern was broken with the violence of the waves. So you see, although they sighted this island, the violence of the storm was still pretty heavy, and the ship was just broken with the violence because the prow of the ship was stuck there. And then it says, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, now here again is a sign of this man's quality, this Roman centurion, but the centurion, willing to save Paul, now that means wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they who could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped safely to the land. So, just as Paul had said, there was a loss of the cargo, but and really of the ship, but they all made it safely. There was no loss of life. Now, it says, and when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. Now, that's an ancient name for the island of Malta, so which is very close to Sicily, which is a little bit south of Italy. So they were on the island of Malta. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us, everyone, because of the present rain and because of the cold. Now remember, they were in winter time now, and so it would be a terrible time to be shipwrecked when it's in the cold. Now, notice here also, in my translation, verse 2 says, and the barbarous people. Now, barbarous is not a good translation. Maybe some of you have other Bibles, but really probably a better translation would be the inhabitants showed us no little kindness. See, the Greeks had kind of a pride in a sense, and anyone who did not speak Greek was a barbar, you know, kind of a barbarian. And so therefore these people are just, this is, and the barbarous people, really, they were just the inhabitants of the land, that was all. And then it says, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. So they wanted to warm up because of the cold of winter, and Paul apparently was doing his share. He wasn't one to sit around and let other people wait on him. And so you can see that as they had the, kind of a pile of sticks and were starting the fire, underneath there was this snake, a viper is a snake, began to become uncomfortable with the heat and then came out and fastened on Paul's hand. So he was bitten by a snake. And when the barbarians, or in other words, the inhabitants, saw the venomous beast, now venomous would mean poisonous, hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet justice alloweth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Interesting. No harm, no pain. However, they looked when he should have swollen. So the hand should have swollen up, or his body in some way, or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So there you have it. You see, they said, well, you know, this man with their superstition, he must be a murderer. And so they just thought, well, we'll just stand here and watch the show. And so they were waiting for his hand to swell up or whatever and him just to fall over dead. But nothing happened, and Paul was able to be there unscathed. You know, just as a cross-reference for this, let's go back for a minute to the Gospel of Mark. So Mark chapter 16, which is the last chapter of Mark. Last chapter of Mark, as do the other three Gospels, give Jesus' final comments and instructions to those who believed in him. And there's something here that I think is interesting in light of the verse that we're on right now. So in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, we have these words. And it says, and he, this would be Jesus, said unto them. So Mark 16:15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow those who believe. Now, signs would mean something supernatural. That's the meaning of the English translation from the Greek, these signs shall follow. Just like in Isaiah 7:14, you know, there shall be a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That would be obviously a miraculous sign. This is also something miraculous. So it says, verse 17, these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. Supernatural act. Don't try to do that with your own name. Then secondly, they shall speak with new tongues. That is a supernatural thing. It is not speaking another language after you have studied in a school, because if you've studied in a school, it would not be something miraculous or a sign. And then the Lord continues and says, verse 18, they shall take up serpents. Now, so that's exactly what happened to Paul. Now, this was in the line of duty. You see, it was the snake jumped out upon him and would have killed him. But here Jesus says, in verse 18, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So all of these are supernatural, not natural in any way. So here they shall take up serpents. Now you notice when this occurred, occurred in the line of duty. Paul didn't want to be bitten by the snake, but it was something that came out of the fire. Now Satan will try to get a hold of people sometimes and that are not really cognizant of the full message of the Bible and try to make Christianity, and Christians in particular, look pretty stupid. And so therefore, every so often, about every 3 or 4 years, you'll read about some group of people that will want to test one another's faith in a very unscriptural way, and they'll start passing around the snake or something like that at the church meeting or whatever that they have. This is tempting God. This is in no way would be commended by God. And you see, the Lord was saying that under certain circumstances, he would protect those that were out ministering the gospel. Now, I don't know of any instance in Scripture where it says, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. There's no mention of the New Testament that I can think of where this happened, either in Acts or anyplace else. But God's word is true, and there are times when he honors that. In fact, when my wife Arliss and I were down in Southern California, we heard of a situation where there was a mother. She had a young child who was, I guess, a toddler, and he began somehow or other to get into the cupboard area below the sink. And sometimes that houses things that are rather poisonous and should be, kind of guarded in some way. But anyway, he got into this, and he drank something that was, should have really had a terrible effect on him, such as, Drano, or I don't know what it was. But anyway, he got hold of something. And the mother saw what had happened, and she remembered that particular verse there in Mark 16. And she says, Lord Jesus, she said, if they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And somehow God honored her faith, and there was no injury whatsoever to her little child. Praise God. So as you see, our God is the same, and these can still be, these signs are with us really all through the centuries. So getting back again to Paul. So he should have dropped over dead. He didn't. And then they said that he was a god. Now, verse 7, it says, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also in the island who had diseases came and were healed. Now, isn't this an interesting thing as we see this? Because you see, from our human point of view, when things go wrong in life for us, we say, Lord, don't you know that I'm only trying to do your will? Why is it that thus and so has happened to me? What purpose in there? Look what I'm going through. So you see here, Paul was being taken from Caesarea there all the way to Rome, and then Paul could have said, Lord, it's bad enough that I have to go as a prisoner to Rome, but why is it, Lord, that we have to hit this terrible storm? I mean, imagine 14 days. But you see, they were thrown off course and they came to this little island that is called Malta. Okay, so there they were in shipwreck, so they had to stay there for a while. Then we find, granted the Lord had done that he allowed Paul to be the center of attention. See, Paul could have said, Lord, why was there, 276 people were on the ship? Lord, why is it that I had to be the one that was bitten by the snake? Lord, don't you love me? But you see, he was bitten by the snake. The power of God was manifested. And then the whole focal point of attention of all the people, you see, was on Paul. Then the next thing that occurs is, God, by his providence, allowed it that the father of one of the chief men here of this island was sick. Paul prayed for him, laid his hands on him, and healed him. And what happened? You have the beginning of Christianity on the island of Malta, in all probability. You see, then the news of that was spread abroad, and then others came. Can you imagine Paul being on that island for about 3 months and not talking about Jesus Christ? You know? So, you know, and there's no indication that there were any of the brethren there. So, you see, the Lord wanted this to happen so that they would be at that particular place. And so many times these things that seem to us to be so unfortunate, we say, Lord, you know, why did you allow this? And, well, the Lord has a purpose, but we can't always see it. We don't always understand it. And that's why, since in the Old Testament, the central theme of Psalms is praise, we should praise God continually, no matter what. We don't praise God for the situation, because many times this is the enemy working, you know, against us. But on the other hand, we can praise the Lord in the situation. And so I'm sure that Paul praised a great deal. But look at the good that came. So we need to try to remember that there's a plan many times that the Lord sees that we don't. And remember, Romans 8:28 says, all things work together unto good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So our job is to not panic and say, oh, the Lord doesn't love me. You know, why does this ever happen? And nobody has it as bad as I do, and so on and so forth. Paul could have cried out that, but I'm sure he didn't. But you see how the Lord honored it. And here, probably, they came, and who knows, maybe from Malta, they, you know, Christians went to Sicily. But praise God. Now, then verse 10 says, let's read verse 9 again. So when this was done, others also in the island who had diseases came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they placed on board such things as were necessary. Oh, one other thing that I'd like to mention before we go on with regard to this verse 8, where it says, Paul entered in, prayed, and laid his hands on him and healed him. This is the only instance that I can think of in the New Testament where there were prayers for the sick, as it were. It says, Paul prayed and laid his hands on them and healed them. See, most of the time, there's a tendency that we have when someone is ill, we will pray for the person, and this sounds real good. Now, the only thing is, most of the time in the New Testament, that's not the way that it goes. There's a speaking the word of faith. You speak to the illness, or you speak to the person, or whatever it may. When Peter and John were walking into that gate, you know, and the man that was unable to walk had been there for something like 40 years. He says, silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. Now, he was under the anointing at that point, but you see, he spoke the word. And therefore, I think that we need, in the name of Jesus, to follow the scriptural pattern, and not always, but by and large, we speak to the diseased part of the body. We speak to the illness in the name of the Lord, because as you study healing, as it is given to us in the New Testament, that's the pattern that is given. You see, you don't find Jesus, praying for people, as it were. There's a moving against the sickness with the power of the Word. Okay, now, so let's continue. Then in verse 11 it says, and after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Now, these were twin sons of Zeus from Greek mythology, and it probably would mean that the ship had that name, or maybe the images were carved on the bow of the ship or whatever. And then it says, in landing at Syracuse, now this would be Syracuse in Sicily, we tarried there 3 days. And from there, we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. Now, Rhegium, if you look on a map, is probably the southernmost city in Italy. If you look at a map, Italy is like a big boot, and Rhegium would be right in at the toe section of the boot. So they finally had touched Italy itself. So again, verse 13, and from there we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium, And after one day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, so that would be further north in Italy, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. Now again here in verse 14 it says, where we found brethren, the implication is they went looking for other Christians. See, when we really love the Lord, you see, we seek the companionship of others who also know and love Jesus. And then it says, and from there, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Now, you see, the epistle to the Romans had already preceded this particular incident here in the Acts of the Apostles, and so therefore they knew of Paul, and they were very anxious to meet him. And the love that they had, the brethren, now these would be believers, mostly Jews, I would assume, but when it says they came as far as the Forum of Appius, that means they had to walk about 40 miles in order to meet Paul. You know, some of us feel, well, we're going out of our way if we go to the curbing to greet somebody that's coming to our home. They walk 40 miles to meet Paul. And this other place here, the Three Taverns, I believe was about 30 miles from Rome. So they went to a great distance, and it was a sign of great love on their part. And so logically, Paul could say here, he says, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. There were brethren around that indeed loved him. And it says, and when we came to Rome, so finally Paul arrives at Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Now, when it says with a soldier, so Paul was not put in the common prison, and there he had separate quarters, but when it reads here, permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him, the custom of those days was that you were chained to the soldier. And we're going to find out later that Paul spent 2 years waiting for a trial, and so therefore for 2 long years, Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. Now that's a blessed thing to happen to the soldier, because I'm sure they found the Lord being chained to Paul. But from the point of view of Paul, you know, being chained to somebody for 2 years would be a long time. And most of us, I think, here that have known the Lord for a while, we know the very famous 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians. And it talks about putting on the armor of God. Now, the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and so forth. Well, you see, these were all parts of a Roman soldier's armor. Well, Paul so easily could write about those things because he had 2 years, you know, that he could watch the type of armor that a soldier would have. So, at any rate, verse 17 says, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said. Now, when it says the chief of the Jews, this would refer to the unbelieving Jews, those that did not know Jesus as their Messiah. See, in verse 15, the term brethren is used, but here it would be Jews. So one nice thing about Paul, he sure knows how to work. So he just was there 3 days, and boy, then he settles down to business, and he's going to start witnessing about Jesus Christ. So the Jews came together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, he says, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. In other words, I was forced to do that. As we mentioned before, he would have been ambushed on his way from Caesarea to Rome. And then he says, not that I had anything to accuse my nation of. So he makes it clear that he is going now to Rome to speak before the emperor as a prisoner, but he's not going to say anything negative really about the nation as a whole. He explains that it was just kind of circumstances that caused this. And then, for this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. So now the hope of Israel is the risen Christ. See, the hope of Israel was that someday a Messiah would come, this Messiah that was prophesied way back in Genesis in the garden, Genesis 3:15. This Messiah that was going to crush the head of the serpent And then the serpent would bruise this Messiah's heel. And of course, Jesus' heel was physically bruised on the cross. Prophecy made approximately 4,000 years before it came to pass. And then, of course, when we talk about the hope of Israel, one of the key things, again, is the resurrection of Christ, because that is the thing that makes Jesus different than all the other religious leaders that have ever lived. His tomb is empty, and there were thousands upon thousands of Christians who died in the early ages of the church rather than deny what they knew to be true, that Jesus Christ was risen. Now, and then verse 21 says, "And they said unto him, We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spoke any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect," now the sect would refer to Christianity, he says, "for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Now this to me seems a little bit humorous. You see, wasn't it neat? You know, they said, "Paul, would you mind telling us a little bit about this Christian sect? You know, it's spoken against everywhere. What do you have to say, Paul, about Christianity?" Well, good heavens, can you imagine the open door that was for Paul? I mean, he'd roar in, you know. "You know, why don't you tell us, Paul, a little bit about Christianity?" So, boy, they didn't know who they were talking with. You see, these had not read the epistle to the Romans. And so they wanted to find out, you know, about Christianity, this sect, they called it. "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them," now in the Greek that means more attempting to persuade them, "concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." Paul was dynamic, he was a hard worker, and I can understand that he would reason with people from early morning until late at night. Now there's only one problem that I have with this, and I just kind of feel like saying, "Luke, why didn't you tell us what Paul said?" You know, wouldn't you like to hear the Apostle Paul taking all those scriptures from the law and from the Psalms and from the prophets and expounding how this is the Messiah? But Luke didn't put it in, so what do? We praise the Lord. But I would like to have heard, you know, how he did that exactly, the language that he used. So then we have here in verse 24, it says, now remember he was speaking with the Jews here, and it says, "And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not." So there it was. There's the old story, because you see, it's a heart situation. And those people whose hearts are open, they're going to receive the Lord. Those whose hearts are closed, they're just not going to. And there's a division that comes because of Jesus. And I'm kind of reminded when I think of this, you know, the some did this and others did that. You know, it's like the prophecy that was given to Mary, the mother of Jesus, that she probably fully did not understand back in Luke chapter 2 that was given by the old prophet, what was his name, Simeon. Let's turn to that for just a minute because it really applies here. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. And it's given let's look at Luke chapter 2 about verse 34. So Luke 2:34. This is a very interesting verse or two that we have here. So it says in Luke 2:34, so this old man, Simeon, so it says, "Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother," now remember Jesus was a little infant at this time, "said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." See, there's the one group and there's the other group, those that believe and those that don't. The fall, but you see some, even though they die physically, they're going to rise again because of their faith in Jesus. "So this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." How true. And then he says, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." Now this would be the sword that went through her as she was there at the cross and saw her own son crucified in humiliation and terrible agony and pain. So he said, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy soul also, that," in other words, but there's a purpose in it, "that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." You see, the heart of people sometimes doesn't really show until there's an incident that comes up where you have to take a stand one way or another. You see, but when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, you see, you had to make a stand. Was he who he said he was? Was he the Son of God? Or was he, you know, an imposter of some type or whatever? But you had to make a decision. And really, the thoughts of a person's heart were revealed that way. Okay, now back again, verse 25 in Acts. So it says, "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after Paul had spoken one word." One concept is really the idea. And he says, "Well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers." Now this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. And he says, saying, "Go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart," see there's the term, the heart, "for the heart of this people is become obtuse, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." See, Jesus also spoke those words. One place was in Matthew chapter 13. And so it says, "Be it known therefore unto you," that the Paul is speaking now, he says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles." So there's that word. "The salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed. That Gentile thing was just too much for them. They departed and had great disputing among themselves. So finally we have the concluding verses of this beautiful, beautiful book, the Acts of the Apostles. And it says, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house." Now, hired would be, in our translation, would be more rented, more modern translation. "So Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things." You know, there's a difference between preaching and teaching. Sometimes I think today in Christianity there's too much preaching and too little teaching. But you see, preaching is something that is for the unbeliever. That's done more or less outside the church. Teaching is something when the believers get together, they get an in-depth knowledge of the Word of God. So I would presume the preaching would be to those that didn't know Jesus. Teaching would be to help those Jews at Rome, or Gentiles too, that knew the Lord, into a deeper walk with Him. So preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So there we have that beautiful, beautiful conclusion of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, a couple of further comments we have before we conclude this class. Now, first thing I'd like to say is that we do know that Paul, according to tradition, was beheaded. So he was a martyr, and he laid his life on the line for what he believed and for what he lived. God may honor some of us with that great honor of being martyrs if the Lord would delay His coming in some way that we don't expect. But at any rate, according to the traditions that we have, and also from a very careful study of places and names in Scripture, it would appear that there was not one imprisonment, but there were two. And so when Paul first went before Nero, he was released. And then there was approximately a 1 year that he had of freedom, and then he was called back to Rome again and was beheaded for his faith in Christ. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out to you that you may have noticed, sometimes when a book will end or a narrative account will end, there's some type of a big climax. You know, there's a big final scene, and then there's a resolving of the scene, and there's kind of a relief of this. But we don't find this here. It's something that just kind of slides off, you know, really without anything tremendously notable happening at the very end. It just says, "Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." Now, I think that God the Holy Spirit allowed Luke to write it this way because, you see, he wanted to show that the Acts of the Apostles, which would better be described, much, much better title would be acts of the Holy Spirit. You see, the acts of the Holy Spirit are still continuing today. It didn't end there. You see, the acts of the Holy Spirit go on from century to century to century. And the Lord in His goodness gave us a glimpse of some of the incidents of the first 30 years of the early church. And He focused a little bit on Peter and a little bit on Paul and on Stephen and on Philip and some of the others. But you see, the Acts of the Apostles really continues today. And the thing that we need to wonder is, Lord, is there any possibility that I do have or could have a small part in the Acts of the Holy Spirit? Not in the first century, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the 20th century. See, we have this golden opportunity. All the people that lived in the first century, they're dead now. There's nothing that they can do. They had their chance. They lived their lives. And what they would have or could have done for Christ, it's all done with and over with. They had their chance. They were on center stage for a while, what we call the period of a lifetime, which is a brief time, because the Scriptures talk about life being like a vapor. It's just, you look at it, it's here, it's gone. But you see, we here are still alive today. We still have a chance to do something for Jesus Christ. You see, the church age began with Pentecost, and it'll end with an instantaneous evacuation of God's people from this earth. And that'll be the end of the church age. And then when during the final 7 years of the tribulation period, the Lord is going to be dealing somewhat differently with people on the planet during that time. Salvation will still be by the name of Jesus, but He will deal with them somewhat differently. But we still have time. And I think that since the Holy Spirit chose certain things to have in this particular book and certain things, you know, to let go by the wayside, I want to give you, just in the final minutes before we conclude this Bible study, I want to give you 7 themes that seem to me to run through the 28 chapters of this book that we call the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. 7 themes. Now, because these 7 themes that run through here, I think, have application to us today. The reason is human nature has not changed at all. God the Holy Spirit has not changed at all. And so therefore, if these 7 themes were in the first 30 years, we might be somewhat observant to watch these 7 themes even today. Now, to be more precise, let me give you these 7. Now, the first thing, and I'm going to give you a verse in the Acts of the Apostles for every one of them in case you'd like to lock it into something. Now, the first thing that is a theme that runs through the Acts of the, I don't like to say Acts of the Apostles. See, the title was never given. The title is of man. Acts of the Holy Spirit, I like to use. The first theme is the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues as the initial evidence thereof. There you have it. Baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues as the initial evidence of the baptism. Now, just to grab a verse out of there, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Let's go back a few pages if you'd like. And here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, talking about the original 120, and it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, before that, Jesus told them, He commanded them that they should remain in Jerusalem until they would receive the promise of the Father and be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, we find it not only here at Pentecost, but we find it later in Acts chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius, where the Gentiles receive the Lord, and right away there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 19 at Ephesus, you see that Paul laid his hands on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And there are other areas, too, that we could point out. And it's something that runs not only through the Acts of the Apostles, but it also runs through the entire New Testament. It's not just in Corinthians 12 and 14 that speaks of tongues or praying in the Spirit. One example would be in this sixth chapter of Ephesians that we spoke of a little bit earlier. It talks about put on the whole armor of God, you see, and then it ends up by saying in Ephesians, I think it's about 6:18, it says, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. What does in the Spirit mean? In tongues, primarily. You see, because it's the same author, Paul, and when you look at 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about, I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding, you see, but in the Spirit, with the Spirit, is talking about tongues. So therefore, it's something that is consistently through the Acts of the Apostles. And therefore, to try to attempt to do God, now listen carefully, this is important, to try to be men and women like we find here in the Acts of the Apostles and neglect the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and to me is simply folly. You may say, how is it that we're living 2,000 years after Jesus came and most of the earth hasn't yet heard of Jesus Christ or come to Him? Well, you see, we've abandoned God's plan. You see, tongues is an offense sometimes, and so therefore denominations and churches will avoid it, but you see, that's where the power is. And if you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and these supernatural things, you're reduced to nothing but words. But that isn't what we find in the Acts of the Apostles. We find that there's the power of the Holy Spirit demonstrated to bring people to Jesus Christ. And so therefore, let's remember this is God's way, and if you attempt to change it, it's like changing from wine to Kool-Aid. The kick is gone. It's just not there. All right. Now, the next thing that I want to point out, the second thing that strictly, that again and again and again comes to the Acts of the Apostles. I wanted to do this before I came to the Bible class tonight, but I just didn't have time. I wanted to take one of these analytical concordances, and I wanted to count the number of times that the word boldness was brought up in the Acts of the Apostles. So therefore, one example would be, let's take a look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Now this would be typical, but in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, this was the original group that had received the baptism on Pentecost. There's one baptism, but there's many infillings, so they got another infilling. So Acts 4:31 says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And there's that word that comes up. You see, sometimes we can be real nice guys, you know, we're real good people, but we're also kind of mousy most of our lives, and we never speak out boldly for Jesus Christ. And so therefore, if you want to imitate the early church, as we see here in the Acts of the Apostles, there's a boldness that must be necessary, where we never let an opportunity that the Lord gives us go by the wayside. Now, third thing that I'd like to point out, a third theme that runs through this, is persecution. Persecution, plain and simple. Now, one place would be Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Now, if you want to go with me to Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, it says, and they departed from the presence of the council. This would be after the apostles were beaten. It says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Whenever you truly preach the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, it's almost like night follows day. There's a persecution because Satan has to try to move against those that are witnessing for Jesus Christ. And the frightening thing is that so many times it's a religious persecution. It comes from those people that are religious. Remember, Jesus was crucified by people that prayed. Jesus was crucified by people that fasted. Jesus was crucified by people that were involved in all sorts of good works. And you see in the letter to the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, you know, the Lord was saying, I know, you know, those that are, you know, that call themselves Jews but are not, but are rather of the synagogue of Satan. You see, there's a counterfeit running, and sometimes the persecution comes not only from the unbelievers, but even from those that would call themselves religious in some type. Now, the fourth thing that I find as a theme that runs consistently through the Acts of the Apostles is mobility. Mobility. Now, a place that we might grab for that would be Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. I won't labor the point, but it says here, and Saul was consenting unto his death, And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. The scattering throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, you see, there's a mobility that the people have. You study the various characters that the Lord has allowed us to see, and they're moving from place to place. And the thing that we have to be careful of today is that we do not give the Lord totally control over our lives. And I think we should say, Lord, this planet that I live on is merely a motel. And if you want to move me to any spot on planet Earth for the name of Jesus, I'll go. And we should be willing to do that. Sometimes we have all these beautiful things in our home and we would never, ever want to leave this home. But no, that's not really the Christian. You know, if the Lord leads us, we go. Now, the fifth thing, and this would be Acts chapter 8 and verse 13, would be to expect signs. Signs would be miraculous signs. Now, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 13, this would be a typical verse that we have. It says, then Simon, now Simon, this was Simon the sorcerer who was deeply involved in the occult. And it says, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. This would be Philip, he was a deacon, and then the Lord changed his ministry to be that of an evangelist. He says, he continued with Philip and was amazed, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. When there's the power of God that is manifested, it has such an effect on people's lives. The sixth thing that is a consistent theme of the Acts of the Apostles would be the mention of the suffering and the resurrection of Christ. Now, a verse on that would be Acts chapter 17 and verse 3. Let's turn there for a minute if you'd like. So Acts chapter 17 and verse 3, and here we have Paul visiting there at Thessalonica, and he says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. You see, someone had to die for the sins of the world, but then the stamp of approval, the great stamp of approval of Almighty God, the Father, that Jesus was who he said he was the resurrection. So the teaching on Christ crucified and his rising again is a consistent theme throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And then finally, the seventh sign, and this one I think is a real neat thing to think about, Acts chapter 22, verse 1 would be where we could go, but it's testimony. Now you say, well, what do you mean by testimony? We give our own personal testimony. You see, now three times, not once, not twice, but three times, God the Holy Spirit allowed Luke to write Paul giving his testimony. So many people never witness for Jesus Christ because they say, well, I haven't been to theology, I haven't been to Bible school, I haven't been to seminary. But you see, Paul could have got real fancy with all this, but he didn't. He gave his own personal testimony. And when we tell people what Jesus Christ has done or is doing in our lives, it's a very, very strong witness. And there in Acts 22:1, Paul again gives his testimony. So therefore, our own personal testimony is something that is powerful. We can give it ourselves, and it does bring people unto the Lord. So therefore, I think the final thought that we should have as we close this beautiful book is, Lord, how can I add to the acts of the Holy Spirit today in the 20th century? Amen. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, a recommitment to Christ. But if there's even one person that doesn't really know Jesus, you're not sure that you're born again, you're not sure that you belong to the family of God, if this prayer is said and you mean it from your heart, you can belong to the Lord. You can be saved.
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.